Ephesians 6:10 through 17, and I'll read these verses. You can follow along. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The book of Ephesians is about fitting into the body of Christ. We know that the body of Christ is the church. The church is the body of Christ, and that is local. It's a local assembly. So, as we think about fitting into the body, what that implies is that God has a plan. He has a plan for His people and how we are to worship Him, both corporately, and a plan for how we are to live for Him individually. That's God's plan. God's plan is accomplished in the church. So the church, as it follows Christ and the Word of God, charts this course. So we see the plan of God laid out in the church. And when we fit into the body, we actually cooperate with the plan that God has given in the church. So in other words, we're doing what the church is supposed to do. So when you fit into the body, you're fitting into the plan of God. You're fitting in with what the church is supposed to do. And that glorifies God in the church. Okay? That's what God saved us to do, is to bring Him glory. We do that in the church. Now the church preaches the way of righteousness, and then expects its members to walk in that way. For instance, the behavior we demonstrate in this practice is, as we look at chapter 5, following God and then being filled with the Spirit. Let me back up just a tad. Ephesians is about glorifying God in the church. Chapters 1 through 3 is the doctrinal portion of that. In other words, this is why it is that we can glorify God in the church. And essentially it's this: God worked in our lives to save us and then to situate us in the church. Chapters 4 through 6 is the practice of it. Often in Paul's epistles, there's a doctrinal portion and a practical portion, how you live it out. So how is it that you actually now live out this fitting into the body? How do you bring glory to God in the church? And we talked about that in chapter 4, earlier in the week, by being unified. And then secondly, by submitting to the spiritual giftedness in the church, and especially to the spiritual giftedness of the pastor, to lead us to unity, to maturity, to stability, in general, to growth. Okay? That's how we fit in, by submitting to the pastoral leadership. We all need pastoral leadership. And then as you finish out chapter 4, you get this section of put off and put on in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. So you're making these changes in your life, putting things off, replacing the wrong patterns with right patterns, and that all brings glory to God in the church, and that shows that you're fitting into the body, which means in order to do that, you're listening to the preaching. You're submitting to the leadership of the gifted man that God has given, which then brings unity in the church. So they all tie together. But then we continue that practice in chapter 5, where Paul says, "Be ye followers of God as dear children," in two different ways, in how you deal with temptations, but then also how you deal with time, redeeming the time for the days are evil. So you're followers of God, be followers of God. That's how you fit into the church. And then in the middle of chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "And be ye filled with the Spirit." So you fit into the church, and thus you glorify God in the church with this behavior, with the right behavior, which is being filled with the Spirit. So when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, you are being led by Him. That is objective.
that is not subjective. It is objective because the way the Holy Spirit leads is through His Word. If you're born of God, you're led by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8, and you have the Spirit of God indwelling. He's illumining His Word, and you're hearing it taught and preached in a consistent way in church, and He's leading you to obey that Word as it all comes together. But it's not subjective. Many, many times people will say this, God told me. I know that I'm supposed to, whatever, move, marry this person, buy this car, preach or not preach this sermon because God told me. As though there is an audible voice that they're hearing, and God somehow, in a personal, revelatory way, gives you an insight in the truth, and He says, do this or do that. And then as a result, you are now authorized to do that because God told me. I heard it. God doesn't speak like that.
That's right.
God gave His Word audibly many times in the Old Testament. There were some situations where God, Christ, presented Himself to the apostles in certain situations or through an angel, but that's not how God works today. God doesn't speak to us like that today. He speaks to us through His Word. So there is, it's illegitimate for someone to say, God told me to do this, or God told me even what to believe about a certain situation. That's not how God works. Okay? Now, we have to be careful to govern our thinking and govern our decision making based on the truth of Scripture. And that's being filled with the Spirit. That's fitting into God's plan. That's what God wants. God doesn't want you saying, God told me so. That's not fitting into the church. That's not fitting into His plan. That's not glorifying to God. He wants you to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit by being obedient to the Word of God. It's letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and in all wisdom. Being filled with the Spirit. Okay? Now, when you're filled with the Spirit, as you keep going in chapter 5, there are three outcomes that affect the major relationships in life that we have. These aren't the only relationships, but they're the three major relationships. Here they are. The husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the employee-employer relationship. When you are filled with the Spirit, which is God's plan, your husband-wife relationship will be right. Husbands will love their wives. Wives will submit to their husbands. Husbands, when you love your wife, you're fitting into the church. Husbands who are bitter against their wives and blame their wives and are more interested in some other wife than their own wife, that's not fitting into the body. And that should not be accepted in a church. Someone who won't change from that kind of behavior should be held accountable to that. And if they will not repent, it's discipline. Okay? And by the way, it's discipline. Okay? And we have to agree with God. That's called fitting into the body. Okay? Walking obediently to the Spirit. It's being followers of God. Okay? Wives, when you submit to your husbands, when you willingly come under His authority, you're fitting into the body. Because that's an evidence of being Spirit-filled. That's God's plan. Children, when you obey your parents, when you listen for their beck and call, when your ear is tuned to their voice, and as soon as they say, Joe, Sally, I want you to, it's an immediate yes, ma'am, or at least with a yes, ma'am, yes, sir attitude. And you spring into action and you get it done. When you do that, you're demonstrating supernatural behavior. Because that kind of behavior is not natural. Natural behavior for a child is to drag their feet, whine, complain, blame somebody else, but I don't want to, how come, or just flat out ignore it. That's unbelieving behavior. When you are saved, walking in obedience to the Spirit, your behavior will change and it will look like obedience, and kids, that's fitting into the church. That glorifies God in the church. Parents, your responsibility is to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, fathers not provoking them unto wrath. When you raise your children the right way and you demand obedience right away, completely, with the right attitude, when you are teaching your children to honor you, when you are teaching them the ways of the Lord and modeling it yourself, you are actually following that command, which says you're filled with the Spirit, which says fitting into the church. And the same thing is true with the employee-employer relationship. Okay? Being a good worker, being a good boss. Okay? Does that make sense? So when you have that kind of behavior, you are actually fitting in with the plan of God. You're doing what God wants. God doesn't want disobedience. God doesn't want lack of submission. God doesn't want unloving husbands. Does that make sense? It's clear. Okay? That's God's plan. When you do that, you're fitting into the plan. Okay? Make sense? We're on board with that? You agree with it? 100%? The plan continues. Okay? There's more to that plan. In other words, there's one last installment that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 6 that says, this too is how you fit into the plan of God. This too is how you glorify God in the church. When you do this, you're fitting in with what God wants for you, and that is this, to be involved in the battle. God wants right behavior, but God also wants you in the battle. God wants you involved with spiritual warfare. God wants you earnestly contending for the faith. God wants you involved in ministry. God wants you evangelizing and discipling. God wants you to stand for truth and to work at convincing the gainsayers of what the right way is. Exposing the error and laying the groundwork for what is right. God wants you in the spiritual battle. And when you are in the spiritual battle, when you are actively involved in evangelizing the lost, and even discipling the saved, working to point people towards righteousness, you're fitting in with the plan of God in the church. That's what he wants for the church. Unfortunately, many, many people in churches today aren't in the battle. They're not in the battle. They're sitting on the sidelines. They're spectators. They're watching the pastor, cheering the pastor on, go, pastor, go, evangelize the lost. Do those Bible studies, pastor. Go, man, go. Boy, pastor, once they're saved, disciple them. Do your job. And if you don't do it quite like I think you should, I'm going to critique you for it. I might say something in passing. Pastor, don't you think you should be more like, or don't you think you should, or I didn't think it was very whatever, and then give your 2 cents. Meanwhile, really, it's not your place to do that, at least in that way, and especially as a lady. But you're not involved in the battle, and so you really don't have any credibility. You need to be involved in the battle, okay? You need to be doing spiritual warfare. And what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 is casting down imaginations, pulling them down. All of those high thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, you need to attack. But you don't do that with carnal weaponry. You don't do that with man's logic. You don't do that with manipulation. You don't do it by force of personality. You don't use carnal weaponry. In other words, you use spiritual weaponry. And the spiritual weaponry that God has given us to do spiritual battle is His Word. And so the way that you're effective, the way that you please God in being involved in the battle is by using God's Word, which in this passage is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God wants you in the battle. God wants you doing spiritual ministry. God wants you involved. And when you are, remember the theme of Ephesians? You're fitting into the church. When you are, you're glorifying God in the church. You should not be an oddball in the church. You know what an oddball is, by definition? I'm not sure. It's someone who doesn't fit in, okay? It should not be acceptable for church members not to be involved in ministry, okay? We need to be involved. Now, when you do get involved in ministry,
Guess what the world will think of that?
They'll be so thankful. They were waiting for a preacher of the gospel to come to their doorstep. They were waiting for a solid independent Baptist church to be started in their area. There is a long list of businesses waiting to rent out their facilities to any Bible-believing and practicing church that wants to meet there on Sundays. No, you'll find opposition.
Interesting. Opposition for living a godly life.
So rather than avoid the opposition by sitting on the sidelines, not being involved in ministry, let's be involved in the ministry and face the opposition, relying on the strength of the Lord and the deliverance of God to get us through. Let's take the equipping that the pastor has given us. Remember that? Ephesians 4:12. God's given us gifted men as gifts to the church in order to perfect the saints or equip the saints. For what? The work of the ministry, which is technically evangelism and discipleship for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's put it all together and let's be in the battle. Now, if you're going to be in the battle, several things have to be true. And the first thing that must be true about you is you must have the right mindset. You must have the right mindset. And that's what Paul tells us right away in verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll read it again. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Have the right mindset. The mindset to do spiritual warfare comes from the Lord. And the mindset is a mindset of strength. And Paul tells us that right off the bat when he says, be strong in the Lord. Have that way of thinking, but get your strength and confidence from God. If you don't derive your strength and confidence from God, you will be weak, you will be timid, you will be fearful, and you won't be involved in the battle. That's not to say that you won't ever go out, but you won't confront the error as boldly as you should. Boldness, by the way, is a mark of being spirit-filled. So when you've got that strength of confidence, that assurance of faith that says, this is what is right and I'm going to confront the wrong, that's evidence that you're doing Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit. Paul says the right mindset is to be strong. So don't be weak. Don't be timid. Be assertive. Be strong. Now, you might, as you look at yourself, you might say, you know what? Oh, I am timid. I am fearful. I don't know what to say. And I feel like I don't have boldness. Good news for you today. There is an answer to that deficiency. And it's not vitamins. It's not a seminar. It is the Lord. Because all of us are weak. No matter how strong we think that we are, all of us are weak. And God says, I will give you my strength, which is all strength in order to accomplish His ministry. He will give us exactly what we need. He knows how much we need. Strength comes from the Lord. Be strong. Now, if you look at this word strong, he says, finally, my brethren. By the way, who's he talking to? Finally, my brethren, saved people. Unsaved people can't do this. Unsaved people aren't in the battle. Not being in the battle is unbelieving behavior. It's not to say that if you're not evangelizing, well, guaranteed you're not saved. It's not to make that point. But it is to make the point that saved people want and should be evangelizing. Unbelievers, if you go back to Matthew 13 with the parable of the soils, when they face pressure from the world, the sun beats down on them, and they start to suffer persecution for it, that plant withers. They didn't bear fruit and they didn't continue because love of the world was too strong in their lives. But Paul says, be strong. And the word he uses for strong, it's a verb, be strong, is actually a compound word. It's the word In duomai, it's the preposition and, which means in, and then duo, which comes from dunamis. You might be familiar with that, dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. But it's a compound word that has the idea of inherent strength or power. So have this inherent strength or power in you from the Lord. It's a power or strength on the inside that allows a task to be accomplished with strength and efficiency. So your ability to do ministry in strength is something that God gives you, and it's really an amazing strength, and it's an infused strength. It's be strong, and it's this, like you say, in duo, so it's actually in you. It's a strength that is put in you. And it's passive. So be made strong. Finally, my brethren, be made strong. So it's not as though strength lies within us. Someone else is providing the strength. It's the Lord. It's God. And then he compounds that idea by saying, be strong in the Lord. So the strength that we have to do spiritual warfare is found in God. God infuses strength. Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 4:13, that we can do all things. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Or I can do all things spiritually speaking, he's saying, through Christ which infuses strength in me. God actually melds strength to your character, to your heart, to your soul, to allow you to do this ministry, to be involved in the battle. And by the way, battles are scary. When the bullets are flying, you can't be fearful. You've got to have courage. This is a stronger battle, a more ferocious battle, a more fierce battle than what happens on a physical battlefield. It's spiritual. You need this strength from God to be able to face that opposition. It's not that we rely or rest on our own strength. It's that we really have this attitude that says, I can't do it of myself. I need the Lord. And then he doubles down on this idea of strength, and he says, be strong in the Lord, and be strong, if you will, in the power of his might. So there's another aspect of strength that Paul gives, and he uses different Greek words when he says power, and then another different Greek word for might. And this has the idea that there is an ability to get things done, a power. And then might has the idea of actual physical strength. When we think of strong, for me at least, I think of muscle strong, like ability to actually do a job, the strength, the stamina, the vigor, the health, as it were, to do something. Paul says all that's found in the Lord. So have this infused strength on the inside to accomplish ministry, that is this ability to accomplish ministry through actual strength. What does it look like? It looks like boldness. What does it look like? It looks like confidence. What does it look like? It looks like thinking about Scripture and then just by faith saying Scripture. So have the right mindset in order to be involved in the battle. Don't allow your flesh to dictate how you behave. Many times when I'm faced with an opportunity to minister, and these can be difficult situations, on my inside, I'm battling temptation. Do I want to do this? No. You know, are there different kinds of emotions rattling through your heart or your mind? Yes. But what causes you to do it? What causes you to move forward and have that difficult conversation? The fact that you're so good at dealing with difficulty? No. It's that you've decided to act in faith on the strength that the Lord promised He will give. And so you don't allow your natural tendencies to dictate what you do. You do the right thing, knowing the Lord will provide solid ground underneath your feet as you step out. Don't count on it being there before you step out. It's as you step out. So that's the right mindset. Be strong. Secondly, put on the whole armor. Paul says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This actually is a command. Our ability to do spiritual warfare comes from our obedience to God's commands. Because he says it, there's a command. Verse 11, be strong, that's a command. Verse 11, put on, that's a command. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that's a command. Verse 14, stand therefore, that's a command. Some people look at those involved in ministry and say, wow, wouldn't it be nice if I were like that person? Well, the reason why that person does it is because, this is deep, they do it. They are obedient to the commands of God. But here, when Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, the verb put on is in the aorist tense. Now, in the previous verse, where Paul says, be strong, that's in the present tense. So when he says, be strong, it's present tense, which means it's continuous action. Continuously be strong. So in other words, don't waver in this. Always be strong in the Lord. Always rely upon God for your strength. But then in verse 11, where he says, put on, that's the aorist tense, which has the idea of point action. It's not so much focusing on the continuousness as it is focusing on the fact of it. So in other words, put on the armor of God and leave it on. Put it on and leave it on. So it's not put it on today, take it off. Put it on tomorrow, take it off. Put it on. No. Put it on and leave it on. It's a command of God. And Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. So, simple question here. How much of the armor of God are you to put on? All of it. Imagine a soldier going to battle. You know, he's got his helmet. He's got his gun. But he forgets his bulletproof vest. But he's ready for battle. He's probably not going to last very long. So it's the whole armor of God. But what's interesting here is as you look at this, it's described piece by piece by piece. But really the point, I believe, is that you take it as a whole unit. You put on all of it at once. It's very much like what Paul talked about in Galatians 5, where he says, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He's not saying the fruits of the Spirit. He says fruit. Or in other words, the display or the manifestation, what the Spirit produces is this as a unit. So when you're walking in the Spirit, you will display all of these characteristics. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Some people get that messed up. And they think, well, I'm okay on the loving part, but I really need to work on my patience part. Patience might be a struggle for us, but when we're walking in the Spirit, it's all there. And it's the same thing with the armor of God. You don't put on one piece and then maybe a few months later you add another piece. It's the whole setup. And that's a blessing. That's the grace of God that gives it all to us as a whole. And Paul tells us this in a couple different verses here in this passage, but he says, put on and leave it on the whole thing. Put on the whole armor of God. Doing so allows us to stand strong against the wiles of the devil or the tricks or devices of the devil. Without the armor of God, you're not stronger than Satan. The temptations are fierce. The opposition is great. And you will be overcome. But with the armor of God on, you will be able to stand. And it's the only thing that's effective in doing, in protecting you in spiritual warfare, because the battle is a spiritual battle. So you need spiritual armor that comes from an almighty God. And we talked about that from Psalm chapter 3. David said, thou art my shield. We need God and his armor to protect us in doing the battle. The enemy, Paul says, is not a flesh and blood enemy. The enemy is not a physical enemy. The enemy is principalities, powers,
rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. I'm not going to take the time to elaborate on what those are, but essentially it's this. It's different layers of spiritual wickedness, different layers of spiritual enemies. Not people. This is demonic. This is satanic. We're really wrestling against the devices of Satan. Satan and his minions. Okay? We don't see them, but they are there. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We know that he is the one who determines the course of this world. He is really the father of unsaved people. He is the source of false doctrine. Doctrines of devils. Okay? So the enemy that we're facing is a spiritual enemy. It's a satanic enemy. It's not a human enemy. Often we get that mixed up because when we're doing spiritual warfare, we're seeing the person who is opposing us and we're thinking, that guy's the bad guy. No, he's just the tool that Satan is using to promote wickedness. The real wickedness is something spiritual. And by the way, that ought to give you compassion for that person. You were that person. God loved you. God reached out to you. God gave you in interaction with His Word, and He convicted you by His Spirit, probably as the result of somebody who came to you preaching the gospel. Well, turn it around and be that way to somebody else. It's a spiritual enemy. And so we have to use spiritual armor, and we use spiritual weaponry, which is the Word of God. Paul says in verse 13, as part of this idea of put on the whole armor, he says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. And then he gives the purpose. What's the intention or what's the purpose? That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And this ties in with the opposition that we saw in Psalm 3 and as well as what's detailed in Psalm 4. But the picture is this. When you move out to battle with the armor of God and the wiles of the devil, his fiery darts, his temptations, the opposition is coming at you, you will be able to withstand the temptation, the opposition, in the evil day. And it says, having done all, to stand. Let me give you a picture. Imagine that you are on the brow of a hill looking down into a valley. And this valley is, it's got a road, a dirt road, a dry, dusty, wide dirt road. And on the one side, on the other side of that valley, you see a big army marching down to the floor of that army. And on the other side, you see a single foot soldier walking in the direction of the opposing enemy. Big army, one person. And they're coming closer and closer and closer. The enemy is well outfitted. They are well suited. They are well armed. And then there's just that one soldier. And you're up on the brow of the hill. And you know there's going to be a clash. Who do you think is going to win? The massive group or the one? They meet, they get closer and closer together, and then comes a scrum. There's all kinds of clanging of swords and maybe bullets flying, whatever that it is, and the dust is scuffling up, and you kind of lose track of the battle because you can't see anymore for this great cloud, but you're on the brow of the hill, and it sounds brutal. There are moans and screams and clanging and all kinds of scuffling. It sounds awful. And you're thinking the worst. Oh, for that one soldier. Oh, that one footman. He's going to be overrun. There's no way that he can stand against all that opposition. Oh, I feel so sorry for that one lone foot soldier. He's going to be demolished. Oh. Sitting up on the brow of the hill. After some time, the clanging stops. The noise subsides. And the dust starts to settle. Your picture of what just took place begins to get clearer. And you're looking to see who made it, who survived, who's still standing. And do you know who you see? That one lone soldier. That one soldier. doesn't make any sense. But if you make the analogy equivalent to this passage, we're doing spiritual warfare against Satan and his minions, and he's using people, and the opposition often is against one person. When you are involved in that battle, you're able to withstand in that battle. You're able to stand up. They don't stand up against the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword. It pierces. It's effective. It's bright light, and they don't like it. Doesn't mean they're going to stop exactly. Like, they might continue hurling insults and so on. But in terms of your ability to do battle, you've got the armor of God, and so you can withstand. And then having done all, in other words, having done everything you were supposed to do in that situation, having said everything you were supposed to say, having represented God thoroughly in that situation, having dealt with the person completely, where it would look like you should be overcome. You should lose your joy. You should have just a sullen, discouraged spirit. You should actually be beaten down and crawling off with your tail between the legs. God says, no, when you are involved in the battle and you do everything you're supposed to do, you're the one left standing. Have you seen that in your life? There have been many times when I've been involved in the battle and I've been outnumbered. And even if it's one-on-one, it doesn't really matter. When the battle is going on, it can be heated. You know, you might flutter a little bit, whatever that it is, but when it's all said and done, you're the one left standing. And then you come back the next day and you've still got the joy of the Lord. How do you explain all that? How do you explain the ability to keep going for God in the battle? It's because of the armor of God, which I believe is equivalent to as well being filled with the Spirit. He gives you the enabling to continue moving forward, boldly proclaiming His Word in the battle. So take the armor of God. Don't leave home without it. Now, what is the armor? Well, Paul describes it here. And that brings us to point number 3. Stand with the armor of God. And Paul says in verse number 14, he says, stand therefore. Stand. That's a strong word. Don't cower. Don't run away. Well, stand. You ever heard people say that? Take your stand. Take a stand for God. Stand therefore, it says, having your loins girt about with truth. The first piece of the armor is the belt of truth. And here Paul says that it's your loins girt about with truth. Some people will call it the girdle of truth. You can understand it as the belt of truth. Now, why does Paul start here, and what is a belt of truth, and how does that help us in the battle? Well, in that day, soldiers would, and people in general, they would often wear long garments. They would wear garments that looked like robes, and they often came below their knees, sometimes to their ankle. And, or tunics, long tunics that flowed down. And whenever a person, a man, would engage in strenuous activity, could be fighting, could be working, could be running, he would often gird his loins in order to accomplish that activity. And what he would do is he would have a belt or a sash that would wrap around his midsection. Then he would pull up the back part of the hem of his robe, lift it up, and tuck it into his belt. And so the robe would now look something like knickers, you know, or shorts, you know, something like that. And that would allow the man to do that strenuous activity. Run, work hard, fight in a battle. And Paul is saying that's what you are to do first in the spiritual battle, is have your loins girt about with truth. Now, when Paul says truth, he's speaking, I believe, about truthfulness, which is
which is related to the Bible, to the truth of God's Word. But here's what can happen in our lives. That our lives end up not being truthful. They end up not being sincere. Like Paul says, he says, let your lives be without wax. Let them be sincere. In other words, let your life be exactly what you say it's supposed to be about. When your life contradicts Scripture, when your life contradicts the sincerity of living out the truth of Scripture, you're ineffective in battle. In part because it affects your testimony. You know, when you start talking about the Lord, but everybody knows you to be foul in your language, or to be lazy in your demeanor, or in some way to be a little shady, when you're just moody, I mean, you're like everybody else, and then you want to speak about Jesus, you don't bear the moral authority that accompanies the righteousness of the gospel. You're not walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we were called. So Paul says, if you're going to be effective in the battle, you've got to have on the armor of God, which is a sincere life, a truthful life. Make your life be about what you say your life is about. In other words, your life is not about sports. Your life is not about shopping. Your life is not about any temporal thing. Your life is about God. Paul warned the people in Timothy's day, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. That's what I think this is referring to. That, you know, you've got that big flowing garment and you're trying to run and you keep tripping over it. You keep tripping over these obstacles that you've added to your own life. You've become your own worst enemy. It's not wrong to fish. It's not wrong to go take a boat out onto the lake. It's not wrong to camp. But if that's what your priorities are, you are entangling yourself with the affairs of this life and you will hold yourself back from spiritual warfare. Paul says, first of all, to get involved in the battle, clean your life up. Have your life be about what God says it's to be about. Straighten out your priorities. You know, I talked the other day about this. At the end of the message, I said, what do you want? What do you want? Do you want spiritual leadership? Do you want spiritual guidance? Do you want a church that's going in the right direction? What do you want? And I'd say the same thing in terms of ministry. What do you really want in life? Do you want to be used of God in ministry? Or do you want to spend your 70 or 80 years just kind of enjoying the physical blessings of God at the expense of serving Him like you should? Make your life be about what it's to be about. Have your loins girt about with truth. Secondly, Paul says, in terms of the armor, he says in verse 14, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, a breastplate is it's a breastplate. It covers the torso of the person. And in that day, soldiers, Roman soldiers, would generally make a breastplate was made out of metal, that went from their neck down to their thighs. Sometimes that it was made out of one piece of beaten metal. Sometimes it had was made out of sections of metal, so it had a little bit more flexibility. Sometimes it was made with woven wire, kind of like a coat of mail. But whatever that it was made out of, it was useful in rejecting or resisting the attacks of the wicked, okay, or of the enemy. So in that day, if somebody came at you with a spear, but you had on a breastplate, the spear wouldn't get through. You survived the attack. If somebody had a sword and tried to slash you, but they came across the front, you'd survive that attack. Because you had on a breastplate. No soldier would ever think of going into battle without the breastplate. Why? Because underneath that breastplate is where the vital organs are. There's something called the heart. You've got one of them. If it gets stabbed, it stops working. You stop working. You have a liver. You have a spleen. You have kidneys. You have intestines. If those get mauled, you're done for. It's all she wrote. And so you needed a breastplate to be able to go into battle. Paul says what you're to put on as part of this whole armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, when Paul says righteousness, I do not believe that he's referring to positional righteousness. You know how the Bible says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God to be saved. We need the righteousness of God, which is through Christ, that the imputation of righteousness. That's positional righteousness. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about, because he's talking to saved people. And they've already been granted that righteousness. They don't need to put it on. They have it. But in terms of the day-by-day living of righteousness, that's what they needed to put on. So Paul's talking here about put on the breastplate of righteous living. Righteous living. How does righteous living help you in the battle? Well, righteous living really is the result of choosing to do right as opposed to choosing to do wrong. So in other words, when the temptations come into your life, if you've got on the breastplate of righteousness, you're saying no to the temptation and yes to God's way, yes to the righteousness in that particular decision. If you don't do that, there are several things that will be affected. One, your heart will be affected. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it talks about the center of your emotions, who you really are. And when you're sinning, your heart is affected. Your bowels are also affected, which are the controllers of your emotion. So the way you think, the way you feel, all controls the way that you act. When you've got on the breastplate of righteousness, you are saying, I am choosing to live righteously in this situation. So you're saying no to sin so that you can say yes to God. And always look at temptation like that. Always look at temptation as a solicitation to do what Satan wants you to do. And when you do that, you cannot be doing what God wants. Yet, you might be able to look on some woman who's not dressed properly, which can't do the will of God then. Now, you can confess, but you're not being used by God in ministry at that point. You might be tempted to just shade the truth a little bit, not quite say it as forthright as you should. Yet, you might be able to get that whatever at that point, but you're not able, being able to use, to be used of God. Paul says, if you're going to be used in ministry, you must put on the breastplate of righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul calls this the breastplate of faith. Faith. How can it be a breastplate of faith? I thought it was a breastplate of righteousness. It's both. They're related. Because when you choose to do righteousness, it's because you acted in faith. When you act in faith, you will do righteousness. It's a parallel passage. So in other words, to be involved in ministry, you just have to choose to do the right thing. And sometimes the right thing is to act in boldness, not in fear. If you allow fear and doubt and worry to roll around in your mind and affect the way you think and your emotions, you won't be involved in ministry, or you won't be involved the way that you ought to. It holds you back. Act in confidence. And that confidence comes by being convinced of what God says, and then you do what God says. That's faith. So when you act in faith, you have confidence. Confidence to do the right thing. And then you move forward being involved in ministry. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Then Paul says in verse 15, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is the footwear. So far we've talked about the belt of truth. Make your life look like what it's supposed to be like. Have it be lined up with the gospel. Breastplate of righteousness, that's faithful living, acting in faith. Now he says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Every soldier going into battle must have proper footwear. For several reasons. One is that if you don't have proper footwear, you are prone to injury. Now, some people grow up not wearing shoes. They run around outside all day long. Their feet are calloused. They can step on rocks, pebbles. It doesn't matter. They don't even notice it. Their feet are tough. But you can't get away with that forever. You will eventually step on something that penetrates the skin. And when you're injured in that way, lots of bad things can happen, including infection, and you're out. You need proper footwear to prevent injury in doing the battle, in running to the battle, in fighting the battle, and all that. The other is that you need proper footwear for stability, to prevent injury, but for stability. Several years ago, it's been a long time ago, when I was in college, I was in a summer traveling group with a bunch of other fellows, and we went to churches in New England singing and playing our musical instruments. One of the young men was from New Hampshire, and so he said, hey, while we're in New Hampshire, let's go to Franconia Notch. Well, I'm from Washington State. I had never heard of Franconia Notch, but he said it's a beautiful place, and it really was. It was in between two mountains, and it had a stream running in between it. And he said, yeah, when we go to the notch, we like to hop on rocks. And so I said, well, okay, if that's what you do when you come to Franconia Notch. And he said, well, do it like me. So he began to hop from one rock to the next. Well, I don't know if you've ever done that, but rocks in a stream are wet. Rocks in a stream often have moss on them. And that makes rocks in streams slippery. So here I am with my just regular, you know, Nike tennis shoes, nothing special. He's hopping on the rocks, kind of doing okay on it. So I'm hopping on a few rocks. And guess what happened to me? I slipped. And I went right into the water. Now, fortunately, it wasn't real deep. I didn't drown or anything like that. But my feet got soaked. I couldn't continue on because I had slipped. Well, when you're fighting a battle, you've got to have good footwear to prevent slipping. Professional athletes do this all the time. If you play football, you've got cleats. Baseball, you've got spikes. Why? To get better traction so that you can dig in and so that you can stand strong in the battle. Otherwise, you're going to lose your footing and slip. Paul says part of the spiritual armor is to have your feet shod or have your shoes on with what? The preparation of the gospel of peace. And these shoes that he's talking about actually also include greaves, like something that would protect the shin, like a shin guard. So what is this preparation of the gospel of peace? Because Paul says you got to have it, and if you don't, you're not going to be effective in the battle. Well, the preparation of the gospel of peace is really this. It's having your heart and mind prepared with the gospel of peace. In other words, you are living in the reality of the peace that you have from the gospel. So, you know how when we're unsaved, we don't have peace with God, we're at enmity with God? God then, when he justifies by faith, he grants peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Romans 5:1, okay? That's positional. Everything that's positional, though, we live out in practical. So the peace that we experience in our daily lives, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, that's the result of the right position with God. Paul says what you need to have true about your life is you need to be prepared before you do the battle. You need to be prepared with this peace that the gospel brings to your life. You need to be living in the reality of the experiential peace that God gives to your life. Preparation of the gospel of peace. There needs to be a condition of readiness. You have peace with God positionally and practically. And not only are you walking in obedience to God, and so there's that peace in your life because of your submission to the Spirit, but you also know what the gospel has done in your life. You're ready to do ministry, and therefore you've got traction in your feet because you know how God has changed you. You know what God did when he saved you, how he made you a new creature in Christ, but also what he's done in sanctifying you. And that's ready in your mind. And you're saying, wow, God's been so great to me. God's done this in my life. I want you to have the same thing. And what do? You anchor in. And you begin to express the truth of the gospel or the truth of Christian growth, whatever that might be. And you're unmoved because you are convinced of the realities of the blessings that God has brought into your life and that He can bring into others as a result of the gospel. It's the gospel of peace. There, you are living out peace with God and all the realities of it. And if it's not that, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, you're not going to have the boldness. And so when you start to get opposition, you're not going to want to stand there and take it and dig in. No, the tendency is to just say, well, thank you very much, goodbye. Right with God. Walking in fellowship with God. Paul says this is how you do it. So how do you face the opposition? Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul goes on to say, in verse number 16, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This is interesting. When I studied this years ago for the first time, I really wrestled with that phrase, above all. What does it mean? Because you've got to know what it means. Because when you explain it, you're giving people an understanding. You want to make sure that you're right. And I wrestled with this. I spent a long, long time on those two words, which is one preposition. One preposition. And it can mean several things. One thing it can mean is on top of everything else. One thing it can mean is in addition to. It can have the idea of superiority. Like the very top thing. Like you've done this and this, but this is the most important. This is the top thing. And I thought about it, and I thought about it, I read about it, I prayed about it, all of it. And I believe what it means is on top of everything else or in addition to everything else. Not that it's superior to any of the other pieces. It's just that it's God's given you all of these things, but this is so great. On top of that, in addition to that, above all, in addition to all these things that God has given you, He's also given you this. That's what I believe that it means. Above all, on top of everything else that God's done for you, take the shield of faith. Now, do you see how it's a command? You got to do this. Okay? So, some people are just passive. They're just waiting for God to work. No. God's already worked. He says, cooperate. Cooperate. Obey. Get in there. You know, get the job done. Go. What are you waiting for? That's what He wants us to do. Move. Act. Act in faith. The shield of faith. Okay, shield. It's actually like what I talked about this morning, ironically enough, from Psalm 3. Remember how I talked about the shield in Psalm 3, how it's a buckler? It's a full body shield. That's the word that's used here. It's in the Greek, not the Hebrew. But there are two different words that are translated shield in the New Testament. One is a small handheld shield that looks like one of those old-fashioned garbage can lids, you know? It's for hand-to-hand combat. You know, you're riding on a horse and ha, ha, you know, it looks good on TV and all that kind of stuff. That's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses the word that means full body shield. And in that day, those body shields would wrap around about 180 degrees like this. They were as tall as a man and they had handles on the inside positioned in different ways. These guys were big. And they were made often, sometimes out of metal, other times out of leather, oiled. So they were supple. And they would actually allow an arrow to penetrate, but it wouldn't actually burn the way that they had prepared it. You know how you shoot flaming arrows? But it wouldn't go beyond that. But there was also a separate armor bearer for that shield. And you'd have to have an armor bearer with something that big. You can't be fighting the war and carrying, you know, your shield at the same time. So they'd have an apprentice, you know, carrying the shield. And it's kind of funny. I mean, I picture this,
you know, hillside like a valley, and almost like a cartoon, you know, where you get up and you move and you follow along. But it didn't really work like that. Often what would happen in that day is an entire army would stretch themselves across the field, shield to shield, and they would move forward as a front. They would get closer and closer and closer to the enemy and then launch their attacks. And whatever the enemy did toward them, it would always be blocked by the shield. What a blessing. Because without the shield, you've got armor on already. But the shield is an added layer of protection. And it's a shield of faith. And that's what God is saying here. I've already protected you, but on top of what I've done, I've given you a shield that won't even allow these other things to penetrate, to actually make that contact with you. But what is that? It's faith. It's faith. It's faith. It's a shield of faith. Not saving faith. We're not talking about the position. We're talking about the practice. Because faith can be used in different ways. Saving faith, the body of faith, you know, we've talked about that from Ephesians. This is faith in operation. It's faithfulness. And what is faith? Faith at root is being persuaded of evidence. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope. No. It's actually seeing the evidence and allowing it to convince you, and then you act on it. That's faith. That's faith. So you trust the Lord, in other words. Whatever the situation is, you divert your thinking to Scripture, and then you make your decision based on what the Bible says. Act in faith. Amen. This is the shield of faith. It's really dependence on God. So when you go into the battle, you're not thinking, I can do this. I've done this 1,000 times. I got this under my belt. I got it under control, God. Don't worry about it. I can handle this. No. Take heed, he that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. Lord, I need your help in every situation. I'm trusting in you. And then you carry out your faith as long-termed faith. You know how Jesus said to the disciples, O ye of little faith? Why did you doubt? Said it to Peter, you know, when he walked on the water, which was quite amazing. But when he began to sink, O ye of little faith, the storm master, we're going to perish. O ye of little faith. What does little faith mean? The idea is not that it was a teeny amount of faith versus a large amount of faith. It's not that, because faith is faith. It's the idea of short-term faith versus long-term faith. We can grow in our faith. But the idea is this, that when you have short-term faith, you exercise trust in God, but something overcomes it very easily. And then you stop trusting. You divert to your own way of thinking, to your own negative emotions, to your own way of handling something. Long-term faith is persistent faith. And so when you act in the battle with persistent faith, trusting the Lord to deliver, Satan can't stop you. You just keep doing and saying the right thing, day by day by day. And how can you do that? It's the armor of God. With the shield of faith. And then he says, and the helmet of salvation. And you can see it there in verse number 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, helmets protect the head. And a circle is round. Helmets protect the head. Soldiers would never think of going into battle without a helmet. For obvious reasons. You know, I can get my hand cut off. I get another one just like it. I'll probably survive. But if I get my head cut off, I don't have a replacement. And they're not doing head transplant surgeries. So I gotta protect the one that I have. Alright? And how would soldiers do that in that day? How do they do it in our day? It's with a helmet. What does the helmet protect? The head, it protects the brain, and here
It's protecting your thinking. Okay? But Paul calls it the helmet of salvation. So, what's it protecting regarding our thinking? It's protecting us regarding our salvation. About what? Confidence that we're saved. Confidence that we're saved. The parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, and take the helmet which is the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation gives more insight. Hope has the idea of confidence. So it's this confident expectation. So you have confident expectation regarding your salvation. I believe in two ways. One is that you are sure that you are saved. You have the assurance of your salvation. How do you have assurance of salvation? It's objectively based on your life looking like the Bible says it. Okay? The Spirit Himself also bears witness that we are the sons of God. But ultimately, you have assurance of your salvation as well through your obedient living. 1 John 2 verse 3 says, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So, and that all ties together. Belt of truth, your life is lined up like it's supposed to be lined up. You've got the breastplate of righteousness, you're living like you're supposed to live like. You've got that feet shod in preparation of the gospel of peace. You're prepared based on, and you're living out the experiential peace of your salvation. And you are confident that you are saved. People who are doubting their salvation are not going to be involved in the ministry. They're still trying to carry their own burden. They don't have to figure it out themselves. How can they come to someone else and say, I can show you for sure how you can have eternal life? They're by their sinning, they're holding themselves back from ministry. Think about this. When you and I sin, we hold ourselves back from ministry. By the way, let me say this. If you're not sure that you're saved, you might not be saved. You might not be saved. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, so then let a man examine himself to see whether he be in the faith. Yeah. He's writing to the church of Corinth. These were people who would have been professing Christ. And he says, check it out. There were many people, even in Jesus' day and Paul's day as well, who were with Christ or with the apostle. And they weren't saved. They looked like it at the beginning, but they manifested eventually that they weren't saved. Get that settled. If you're doubting your salvation, get that settled. Either by gaining assurance from what Scripture says or by actually repenting of your sins. Many times the reason why people aren't truly saved when they thought that they were isn't because their belief system was wrong. It's because they didn't repent. In other words, they knew the facts. They knew that they were sinners. They knew they deserved the penalty. They knew Jesus was God, or is God. They know that the only way to be saved is through faith, not by works. They know that, but there's a lack of repentance. So, I don't know where you're at. God does. But examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. If you're struggling, you're not going to be involved in ministry. But the other aspect, I believe, about this hope of salvation is you know what's coming. And it's a great reward that's coming.
Amen.
And you want others to share with you in that reward. You know how the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians that he knew a man above 13 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven?
Yeah.
I believe that was Paul himself. And I believe what the Lord did was when He showed Paul those things that are unlawful to speak, in other words, that are beyond human words to utter, is He showed him what the end was going to be like. Because Paul was going to need to live a very, very difficult life. And in order for him to go through all of that difficulty, it was going to help him immensely to know what waited on the other side. Have you ever been really, really hungry? Starving. You know, starving. And your mom says, don't eat anything. You're going to spoil your appetite. I've got supper coming. Oh, but please. No. It's a really, really good meal. It's a big meal. And you can smell it. You see other things that are prepared. If you know what's coming, Doesn't that make it a little bit easier to go through the difficulty of waiting? And in this case of suffering persecution. And what Paul then did was he wrote to us and he said, be faithful amidst affliction. Peter said, and he saw the glorified Christ, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, it's a light affliction. When you know what's coming, you can go through the difficulty. But you can also tell others, hey, it's a great, great, great eternal reward. Please accept Christ. It motivates you, it urges you, because you've got on the helmet of salvation. So, all of these thoughts about salvation, righteous living and so on, it motivates us to do spiritual warfare, to be involved in the battle. Why wouldn't you want to be involved in the battle? Look at what God has done for us, to protect us. But look at what He has for us in the future. Be involved in the battle. But these pieces are all defensive pieces. Belt, breastplate, feet, helmet, shield. It's all dealing with what the enemy throws at us. What's the offensive weapon? It's the last part of verse 17 where Paul says, 17b, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So take the helmet of salvation, and don't forget, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now it's interesting, in that day, soldiers would never think about going to battle without a weapon. We would neither. However, at least in our country, there have been days where police officers were not allowed to carry a weapon. Crazy. It happened in San Diego back in the late 70s, early 80s. They thought that they could police without having a weapon, just be nice to the bad guys. And that's not how it works. They were using weapons now. But you wouldn't ever go into battle without a weapon. And the Lord says, the same is true with you. Don't go into battle without the weapon. What's the weapon? It's the sword of the Spirit. Now, we're talking a lot about different words that are used in this passage. There are a couple of different words that are translated sword in the New Testament. One is the word rhamphia. The other word is machaira. The rhamphia was a sword that was a big sword. It's probably what you think about when you think of a sword. Like something Aladdin might have used, you know, just as great, like a machete kind of a thing. And soldiers in that day, they'd ride a horse and they'd, you know, come swinging around and they'd swing it for the purpose of doing what? Lopping off somebody's head, all right? But that's not the word that Paul uses here. The word that Paul uses here for sword is the word machaira, which is more like a dagger. Something about 12 inches long, it's got a handle on it, and you can conceal it. And it was used for up close, one-on-one, personal encounters. Paul said, that's the sword that you're using. It's not a physical, tangible metal sword. It's the Word of God. So the offensive weapon that we use in doing spiritual warfare is the Bible. But it's interesting here as well that the word is not the word that we often see for word. It's a different word for word. The word that we normally see for word is the word logos. Maybe you've heard of that.
Yeah.
The logos. And the Bible says that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, by the logos of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, Logos, there. Okay, it's talking about Christ, the living Word. But when Logos is used in terms of the Bible, it's talking about the Word in total. Like the complete Word, the complete message, the whole thing. Okay? But that's not what Paul is using here. Paul is using a different word for word. It's the Greek word herema. Herema. And that word means a specific word or a specific message. So what's Paul saying? We're saying a couple things. One is that when you go out doing spiritual ministry, there is this often close one-on-one contact that you have with an individual. Not always. Sometimes it's in a group setting. But what you're using as your weapon is the harema of God, the specific message of God, as it relates to a specific issue. In other words, when you go to dealing with people about a particular spiritual problem, you are not going to just take your Bible and say, well, all the Bible is given by inspiration of God. It all works for a given problem. Let's say that a person denies the deity of Christ. And you're to do spiritual warfare. Well, you can't just take your Bible and say, flip it open wherever you want and put your finger down and say, and the king of Israel saith unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Oh, I guess God's telling me to smite you. You don't believe in the deity of Christ. That's not going to convince that person one iota about the fact that Jesus is God. However, if you take the specific message, the specific verse, the particular passage that does deal with the deity of Christ, that's effective. So I'm going to go to a verse that actually deals with the problem, John 1:1, and I'm going to explain that verse. If that's taking that sword and that's driving it in, and that's God's word being effective in the situation. If a person is drinking alcohol, I'm not going to just flip my Bible open and talk about husbands love your wives necessarily. I mean, it could be related. But I'm going to go to a verse that says something like this, wine is a mocker. No. Don't drink it. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I'm going to go to a passage that says something like, don't even look on it when it's red in the cup. That's using the word of God effectively. That's what Paul is saying to do in spiritual warfare. Use that makaira of God. Use that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the Spirit's word. It's His word. That's effective ministry. That's spiritual ministry. That's what actually will pull down strongholds and these wicked imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So if you're going to do that, what do you need? Well, you're going to need to have your life lined up because you're going to need to learn what the Bible says. If your life is prioritized and you know that it's about ministry, then you're going to be geared toward learning what you need to learn so that you can do spiritual warfare. In other words, church will carry a little bit different emphasis for you. You're not just here to be here and check it off the list. I was a good Christian. I came. No, you're here to worship God, but also to get equipped for the work of the ministry because you know that somebody out there is going to need help with this issue. But do you know when you're going to run into that person? I don't either. And you don't know exactly what they're going to bring, so you need to build up your arsenal, as it were, of your knowledge of Scripture so that you can be an effective minister. Skilled. People spend a lot of time getting skilled at a lot of things, but we need to be skilled at using God's Word. Skilled evangelists. Skilled disciplers. So you can take somebody under your wing and actually go to chapter and verse, here is what it says. That's being used in a great way of God. You're also going to have righteous living. You're going to have faith. It's all going to have to be together when you use that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, what does God want for you? Well, He wants you to fit into the church. And that brings glory to Him. If you're going to fit into the church, you're going to be living righteously. That's going to bring opposition. We saw that today. But trust the Lord to bring you through. If you're going to fit into the church, you are going to have to be involved in ministry. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. You do it. But know this, God has given you the armor to be able to do it. God has given you everything that you need, including His Word. Learn His Word. Master His Word. Meditate on His Word, and then use it in spiritual ministry to help others as well to glorify God in the church. You can do it. You just have to determine to take unto you the whole armor of God.